Does anybody need a Bible? Did we already move them up the hill? No, we have some. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand and the ushers would be glad to get one to you. We're in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be reading and studying verses 19 through 24 tonight. Everybody there? 1 John 3, 19. Let's read along together. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Oh, merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us tonight, and thank you for the assurance that your word will not go forth, will not return void, but as it does go forth, that it will go forth, Lord, with your intentions. We pray that by your Spirit you'd soften our hearts, prepare our minds. Lord, you know what kind of days each of us have had, and so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would help us to be able to focus, and God, help us to understand in order that we might obey, and in order that we might be confident before you. So we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in this letter so far, John has laid before us many tests. Tests that often go kind of like this. Whoever says, right, that's one of our indicators. Whoever says this, but does that, is not what he thinks he is. Is not what he says he is, right? Whoever says, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments, the same as a liar. Whoever says, I walk in the light, but hates his brother, actually is walking in the darkness. And there are many of these tests, aren't there, in 1 John? These tests are not the kind of tests of like, jump through this hoop, and you can accomplish this, but more it's, here's the indicator, here's the gauge as to whether or not you truly are a Christian. And John's intention for putting these tests forth is to reassure true believers and to expose those that aren't true believers. It's really as simple as that. And another way, besides whoever says, another way that John puts these tests forth is by saying something like, by this we know, right? And that's exactly what we have in our text tonight. In fact, we have bookends of by this we know. And what do we have there in verse 9? We have, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then we'll pick up after that in just a moment here. But here we have again, we have a test. And this particular test could either refer to what has gone before or has gone afterwards. That's the way it works with the way that John has presenting this, is presenting this. He says, by this we know. And he could either be referring to what went before. In this specific case, it would be by whether or not we love in deed and in truth, right? The previous verse. Or he could be saying by this and be pointing forward, by this we know. And in which case, he'd be talking about things in our text tonight, about the confidence that we have before God, about our believing in Christ as God's only Son, about loving one another, and about keeping his commandments. And really what we're going to find is if we were to go through this letter and look at all the times that John says, by this we know, we're going to see some very similar things, aren't we? It's all going to come down to loving a brother and our sister and keeping his commandments. And so we don't necessarily have to pinpoint whether John is pointing back or forwards, because in a way it's all an accumulation. He's saying these things over and over because he wants to, again, he wants to assure true believers and he wants to expose those that aren't. And so if we consider that fact that the evidence that we have come to know God is the fact that we are loving like our God is, and that we are obedient to that very same God, then we really get the idea of what these tests are meant to show and how we can understand and how we can have see evidence in our own lives of that relationship with God. Now, the main point of this section is certainly clear. It's this. The goal, John's goal, is that we would be confident before God. You can see that in verse 21. This is a confidence that's rooted in our belief in Jesus. You can see that in verse 23. A belief in Jesus which produces the fruit of loving one another, again, in verse 23. This is a relationship of abiding in Christ and Christ in us, which is just amazing to consider and nearly impossible for our finite minds to take in all of that. But we see that in verse 24. And though the language might seem a little bit confusing when it says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, because there are a lot of that same pronoun, right? He, him, this, that. But it's the idea that, hey, we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. That's just a profound mystery. And by mystery, we mean exactly what Paul means when he says that this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not something that is like a whodunit or something that we can't understand, but it's something that was not known beforehand, before Christ was revealed, but that is known now. And also, it is something that is so profound that we can't understand the fullness of it. But we don't want to take it to mean that it's something that we just can't get at all, because we are meant to get it. We are meant to understand that we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us. And not only that, but again, verse 24, as it wraps it up, he has actually given us his Holy Spirit as a seal, as a down payment, as evidence that we belong to him. Quite the trail that we just followed, but it began with, we are intended to have confidence. As believers, as Christians, we are meant to have confidence before our God. But the problem is that our hearts often condemn us, don't they? The problem is oftentimes we don't have confidence, and that's because our hearts do condemn us. It says that in verse 20, and in fact, that's really going to be our focus tonight. We're going to spend the majority of our time talking about this. Let's read 19 and 20 and see if we can kind of get a better grip of what's going on here. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So, presented before us is definitely a problem, but the whole point of that presentation of the problem is that God is the solution. When our hearts condemn us, he is greater than our hearts. That's our title for the message this evening, if you want a title, but that's going to be our whole focus, is that God is greater than our hearts. Just real quickly, I just kind of want to unpack these couple of verses here, because there potentially could be a little bit of confusion as to what John's main point is here. And so what is he saying? How is he saying it? And so on. We know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The first thing we'll just point out is that word assure, most of the time when it's translated from Greek into English, it means to persuade. And we can use that. We can use that idea that our hearts can be persuaded, in essence, that we can persuade our hearts because of the fact of God being greater. But I think that reassure, I mean, it's an excellent translation in light of the context, because that's exactly the goal here, is that we would be convinced and that our heart would almost be appeased. When we consider that though all these things could and should rightfully condemn us, they don't. Why? Because God doesn't condemn us. And God is greater than our hearts. In fact, the language, I'll give you a couple, because this section could actually translate in a few different ways. I'll give you a couple here, and none of them are all that different, but to me it's helpful, and hopefully it's helpful for you, just to maybe bring out what's going on here. First of all, that if our heart condemns us could very well, just as easily, maybe even better be translated, when our heart condemns us. In other words, it will. We will doubt. We will fear. We will wonder and not be assured at times. So it's not just if, it could very well be when, and we look at it that way. Another way too, and maybe this doesn't make too big of a difference, but I think it's interesting. It could actually be translated where you actually would put some of the punctuation a little bit differently. So by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. Because God is greater than our hearts. So again, not a big difference, but just kind of helps us pull out of it what John was saying. That God is greater than our hearts. And if that's our title or our main theme, then our three main points tonight, we're going to spend all our time here, our three main points is that God is more sovereign than our hearts, that God is more true than our hearts, and that God is more loving than our hearts. Now, this is really important, especially when we live in a time and place and our natures are such that our hearts are really understood to be our highest judge, aren't they? I mean, why else would anybody tell another person, follow your heart? Just do whatever your heart says. Unless they thought that my heart is actually the one that's sovereign. My heart is the highest judge here. Not only that, but our hearts are also set forth really as the greatest gauge of right or wrong, aren't they, in this world? I mean, that's it. Follow your heart and you can't go wrong. That's your indicator of, you know, how to find happiness. That's your indicator of what's good, what's bad, and so on. Follow your heart. Not only that, but our hearts often are set forth or understood as being pure. And that's why you hear so many times, oh, they've done this and that, but they have such a good heart, right? Oh, well, sure, that person has done all of these things that are wrong and awful, but they have a good heart. And so what we're going to see is that our main points tonight run right up against our own nature. They run right up against the way that the world sees things. Because what the Bible shows, what God's character shows, is that he is more sovereign than our hearts, that he is more true, and that he is more loving than our hearts. Now, this should be very obvious, because here you have God, one true, living, eternal, almighty God, and then you have at least 7 billion hearts on this planet that were all created by this God, so it should be really obvious that God is greater than your individual heart. But it's not that obvious, is it, when we hit the ground running, when we actually, when it comes down to our decisions and how we live our lives and how we perceive things. And so these things are going to be really important for us. Our first point, that God is more sovereign. And what we're getting at here is his rule and his power. That is that he's the one that rules and reigns, and he's the one with the power as opposed to our hearts. Now, the goal here is not to say that God is great and that our hearts would just take them off the table, our hearts are nothing, and so on. Our hearts are very important. They're very important to God. They were given to us by God. And when we say heart, we mean really what the Bible means. So this is helpful because I think we all kind of know here that it is the seat of our desires, the seat of our emotions, and of our will. So when we're talking about heart here, when the Bible talks about heart, we're talking about that is that part of us, not the physical organ, of course, but that it is that part of us that desires, that wills, that chooses, and so on. And as important as our hearts are to God, they simply are not king. They have their place, but that place is under the submission of God's rule. And we are told constantly in the Bible to trust in the Lord with all our, what, hearts. We're never told to trust our hearts. Whereas you may hear in the world, and you may tell your friend, or your friend may tell you, follow your heart. You're never told that in the Scriptures. We're told to follow God with all our hearts. These things are important to know. Of course, from hearing people talk, you would think it's the other way around, right? By telling people or by thinking that the best decision is to follow your own heart, you're basically taking the rule and the power into your own hands. You can never, of course, take any sovereignty away from God. But what you're doing is you're acting like Him. You're elevating yourself to His status. Thinking in the process, because people that say that and do that, they're very sincere. If we think that way, we're sincere. And we think we're doing ourselves a favor. But in thinking we're doing ourselves a favor, we're just bringing destruction upon ourselves. Now, God, of course, has given us certain capabilities to judge. But He is always the ultimate judge. He has given us what is called the conscience. The ability, the inner ability to be able to discern right from wrong. God has essentially put His moral law within us. Paul talks about this, right, at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. And so we do have a certain faculty to judge, and that's evident with both Christians and non-Christians. Now, a lot of times when the subject of the moral law comes up and the universality of it, a lot of non-believers, of course, go, no, that's not the case, and so on, because it's very difficult to explain a moral law outside of a sovereign good God, right? And when we say that we have the moral law written within us, we have to understand a couple things. We are fallen, sinful creatures. And so that law has been tainted and distorted. It's been corrupted. Not only that, but the fact of the matter is if I ask you your opinion on one thing, if this is good or bad, and if I ask you guys over here another thing, of course, we could come up with very different ideas. But the overlap is what's important. Can you do harm to innocent children? We would say unanimously, no. That's wrong. Should you do good to those who are hurting and need help? We would say unanimously, yes. So there's an example of that moral law written within us that we would have said that even not being Christians. And the fact that there are exceptions in this world to that rule only prove the rule. So that's an important thing to realize there. But this ability doesn't give us the power of God just because we have it. In fact, if anything, it's a reflection of God's image in us. And again, it's tainted due to the fall. And our consciences and our hearts are only good judges when brought under submission to the true and the ultimate judge. And so, you know, even the idea that when God gives us new hearts, if we were to ever say, well, now I just get to choose whatever I want. No, the whole point is that He is working in us His will, that is discernible by His Spirit and through His Word. We're never given this, you know, autonomous ability to be able to choose and judge and so on. God is always judge, and He's always greater, and His judgment is severe. Now, for unbelievers, their consciences condemn them. Romans 2. And as we've seen in our recent studies through 1 Samuel on Sundays, the rejection of God's rule over us is something that's been common. It's been going on for so long. It happened in Israel, and it happens with us. But the rejection of God's rule always brings destruction, as sincere and as well-intentioned as it may be. And any time we put ourselves forward and we say, oh, I choose what I want, I choose, follow my heart, and so on, we put ourselves in that place of rejecting God as ruler and God as judge. James 4:1 makes it clear when he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, don't we want to believe that it's always from, oh, it's from the intolerance of people. That's where war comes from. Oh, it's from this and that outside thing. Where do wars come from? The scriptures tell us that they come from within. James 4:1, where do they come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members? That's harsh, but it's a biblical truth. And where do our desires and passions come from? Our hearts. And so we must surrender. We must surrender our hearts to God. God is more sovereign than our hearts. God is more true. Second point, God is more true than our hearts. And this gets at the aspects both of consistency and of truth itself. The difference between truth and a lie, right and wrong, good and evil. God is more true than our hearts. And the true God must always be trusted over our fickle and deceitful hearts. This, of course, flies in the face of the idea that, you know, just trust your heart. Just do what seems right to you. How many times have you heard the idea that, you know, I can't tell you what's right for you. Only you know what's right for you. But that flies directly in the face of God and His truth existing before you were ever born. Jeremiah 17:9 says this about our hearts, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And what the Bible teaches us about sin, our sin nature before we're in Christ, is not that we're the absolute worst that any person could ever possibly be, but it teaches us that every part of us is corrupted by sin. Not only can we not trust our heart's decisions, but keep in mind, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says that if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've been angry in your heart, you've committed murder. And with that, Jesus essentially calls us murderers and adulterers. And not only can we not trust our heart's decisions, but how many of you trust adulterous murderers? How many of them do you know that you trust? And yet the finger's been pointed right back at us by a true or righteous God who says, you are those things. You cannot trust your heart. Now, many people, of course, when faced with the severity of their situation, when they look at their lives and they consider their sins and the wickedness of their heart, I mean, we only have a couple options, right? Outside of turning to God, one of them, a real common one, is to just kind of get to a place and go, you know what, I'm proud of the way. You know, warts and all, I'm proud of the way. Now, that way of thinking is great if it comes to your weight or if it comes to maybe you have a quirky personality, but not with immorality and sin. It doesn't work that way. We get that confused though, don't we? It's like, hey, I'm just that way. God just made me that way, and how could God ever think that's wrong? Well, here's how. He created you not that way. He created you holy, righteous, and happy in Adam. And Adam fell. And therefore, we by nature are sinners, and therefore we're not holy, righteous, and happy anymore. We're miserable, and we're unrighteous. And we have to go there first if we're ever going to appreciate our third point, which we'll get to in a second. But we have to acknowledge that much first. And softening the law, remember we talked about how God has put his law in our hearts, in our minds, our consciences. And so one of the attempts we do when we know that we are sinners, we know that we're condemned, is we try to soften the law. We just say, well, we're just not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. But softening the law does not do us any favors. We'll get to why in just a second, but I'm just telling you it doesn't. And yet you see that all the time. You even see it in the church. But what we need to do is we need to acknowledge the truth about what God says. The word confess in the Greek means what? To say the same thing. Homologeo. Homo, same. Legeo, word, say the same thing. Agree with God. God, you said this is sin. I will confess and agree with you that it actually is. We need to trust his truth and agree with his truth about the situation. Because he is more true than our hearts are. Even if we think we know better. But not only that, but here's another beautiful part of this point, is that he's consistent when we are not. He is tried and true, and we are fickle, and we're up and down, and we're changing all the time. Do I trust my heart now or the way it was yesterday? Do I trust the 30% that wants to go this way or the 70% that wants to go the other? As if there were only two directions. It's many more, right? But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And our third and final point is that God is more loving than our hearts. And this gets at the truths of his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. And it really gets at the biggest part of what John is getting at here when he says that God is greater than our hearts. Because when we consider God's great love and how it comes to us, we then can be, we will be, we ought to be confident before our God. But outside of this understanding of his love and the greatness of it, we will not and we cannot be confident before him. And again, this does fly right in the face of those who think we are basically all, as human beings, basically good. If you think that, you have to let that go in order to receive the gospel. And the truth of the matter is we're not near as loving as we think. And when we say certain things like, oh, God would never have a problem with me or them or this or that, doing this or that, when we say things like that, we are not understanding how great God's love is. And we're elevating our love, which is really weak, to a much higher position. Because of the fact of the matter is, if we do choose to deny God and embrace our own heart and our own feelings, if we do choose to go that route, we're going to be either one or the two or a mix of being very merciless or we're going to be enablers. I mean, for one thing, we are just a lot more mean and judgmental than we think we are. That's what cuts against us so much when Jesus says, love your enemies. Because we're overall pretty good at loving people that we think are doing things about the same way they should be and that they're likable and so on. And as soon as we're called to love somebody that we actually hate, we realize that our love is not near as great as we think it is. We're actually a lot more mean and judgmental than we give ourselves credit for. But then the other thing is this, when we say we're loving by accepting anyone and everyone and everything, what we're really doing is just accepting cancers that eat away the people that we should be loving. To accept and to love everything is hurtful. It's harmful. I don't love things that hurt my kids. I hate them because I love my kids. I can't, and that to me is a, well, that is a greater love than to just say, well, I can't hate that sickness, or I can't hate what somebody has done to harm my kids because, you know, I just want to love everything and everybody. That's lame. It doesn't work. God's love, what's God's love? It's unconditional, right? And God has shown us his love by what? On the cross. And he's shown us in a very profound way, it's where justice and mercy meet, right? We sang that tonight, right? In fact, I learned something tonight. We all know the words. Sorry, just a worship leader thing. But there were no words up there, and we sang. It was great. Justice and mercy, they meet at the cross. That is God's unconditional love towards us. And here's something that we often forget and we often don't take into account, is that God has given us our consciences and he has put his law in our consciences. But you know what he hasn't put there? His gospel. The gospel is only shown in Jesus Christ and must be preached to us. And so in our consciences, when we think we're all loving and so on, it's absent of the gospel. It's absent of God's abundant grace. But consider with me, if you would, the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery. A woman condemned by the men who caught her and the religious leaders that brought her before Jesus. A woman condemned likely by her own self. She knew the punishment that she deserved. And yet, let's consider this account here in John 8, 7 through 11. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up, that's Jesus, and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Who condemned her? There were people that have, right? But when Jesus alone is left standing there, not condemning, then your answer can be, "No one, Lord." See, Jesus had dispersed those that had condemned her. He addressed her directly because no doubt she was condemning herself. He's the last one standing there. But when the true judge does not condemn you, then you are forgiven. Then you can be confident that you are forgiven. But not before then, not outside of that truth. And the truth is that no matter how loving we are to others, and no matter how confident we are in what God has done for us, there are going to be times when we doubt and when our hearts condemn us. And the accusations, whether they're from ourselves or from others, they may be true. They may be false. But the truth, the fact of the matter, is that God is greater than these things. And again, when the sovereign judge does not condemn you, then you're not condemned. It's here that a lot of people get confused, and it's something that's often called the distinction between the law and the gospel. You see, when we see God's severe law and what we deserve before it, oftentimes we make the mistake of trying to soften it. But if we soften God's law, then we do not understand our desperate need for a Savior. If I'm not that bad, then my need is not that great, and therefore my salvation is non-existent because I haven't cried out in absolute desperation for the only one who can save me. And so the paradox, not contradiction, the paradox of the whole thing is it's when we acknowledge that we are absolutely condemned by God's law, it's then and only then that we cry out to God and we receive what he's given to us through his gospel. You see, if you mess with the law, you're going to end up messing with the gospel. We need both of them. We need them because the law directs us to the gospel. We need the gospel for salvation. So, in wrapping this up, I really hope and I pray that we're able to take great, great comfort in these truths. The fact that God is greater than our hearts, that he's more sovereign, that he's more true, and that he's more loving. And that this God, who is greater than our hearts, has actually given us a new heart in Christ Jesus. We're new creations. And with that heart, verse 22, we're able to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 19, we're able to assure our hearts before him. And verse 21, we have confidence towards God. And as John takes this in this section, this is a confidence that brings us to him in prayer. Verse 22, where we receive what we ask from him. Because that place of prayer is where it's so necessary to understand this truth that God is greater than our hearts. That his grace is greater than our sins. That where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Because without that, we try to pray and we just shrivel up and go, I can't do this. I can't talk to a holy God. But knowing and understanding that his law is perfect, we have failed, but his son has fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf. And he took the punishment of those sins that we have committed and of our sin nature and nailed it to the cross with Christ. Then we come and we enter into the veil that was torn where? From top to bottom. Because God is greater than our hearts. I'm going to go ahead and invite Joe up for the closing song and let's all stand together. As Joe makes his way up, I'll read a quote from Martin Luther and then one stanza from a hymn of Charles Wesley's. Martin Luther said this, "Conscience is one drop. The reconciled God is a sea of comfort." Charles Wesley wrote this in one of his hymns, "You who are greater than our hearts, come make your faithful mercies known. The mind of Christ to us impart. Your constant mind in us be shown." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your word assuring us and reminding us, Lord, that our faith is powerful, not because of us, but because of who we put that faith in. That our confidence is not legitimate because we've convinced ourselves, but because our confidence is put in Christ, who is steadfast and immovable. Lord, we need to know these kind of things, Lord. Lord, by default, we know the law. But Lord, we must be preached the gospel. And that quite often. So Lord, by your Spirit, would you preach the gospel to us over and over. Remind us of what Christ has done. Lord, thank you for this night and the time we've had together in your word. Lord, I pray for those in this room that are struggling with doubt and their hearts are condemning them. God, I pray that they would take great comfort in knowing that you are greater than their hearts. Knowing that even in a sea of doubt, Lord, that you are holding them up and loving them and bringing them through this. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.